Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. Now, this year we've been going through the Gospel of John. You realize that we've been in one series. I know that the experts on church growth, they say that this is the wrong thing to do, that a series should only be about 4 to 5 weeks, 6 weeks tops, right? And so obviously we didn't follow that. But I pray that as we're going through the Gospel of John, you realize, first of all, that we're towards the tail end. We're in John chapter 18. There are how many chapters in the Gospel of John? 21. Right? And so we're at this point where we're going into the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb, Jesus Christ. And I'm excited because as we go through the whole purpose of the Gospel of John and for all these miracles, for the things that we have learned, is so that we would what? What's the title of the series? Believe. Believe. Now, do you have enough belief? And is that demonstrated in your life? Can we look at your life and you be guilty of having this deep belief in Jesus Christ, a deep, well-grounded belief in the Word of God? And for many of us, and me included, I can say that I need more belief. I need more faith. I need to be grounded even more in God's truth, to know it, to understand it, to receive it. There's always room for each and every one of us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The moment we say we've arrived, we've lost. Because no one's arrived. No one has it all figured out. We're all in the same boat, paddling to the same destination. We want to be in that boat with the Lord, and we want to be going in the same direction, but always increasing, always understanding God a little bit better as we spend time with Him. So the Gospel of John is all written so that we would believe. Now, the title of this morning's message is truth what you make it to be? Is truth what you make it to be? Now, Billy Graham, he wrote, quote, "Truth is timeless. Truth does not differ from one age to another, from one people to another, from one geographical location to another. The great all-prevailing truth stands for time and eternity," close quote. And I agree. Why? Because God says so. His word will stand the test of time. In fact, it'll go beyond time. His word is eternal. Now, is truth relative? And I ask that question, that is the title of this morning's message. Is truth what you make it to be? Why? Because relativism is something that is plaguing even today's churches. Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches, relativism is something that has infiltrated and has infected the church. Is truth what you make it to be? Is truth relative? And I'll explain what that is as we go through the scripture that's before us. Let's start by reading in verse 28. So we're in John chapter 18, verse 28. "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" What accusation do you bring against this man? We'll stop there. Now, we understand, we know that Jesus has just experienced a very, very long night. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was brought before Annas. He was brought before Caiaphas. These are the high priests. Remember, Annas is Caiaphas' father-in-law. And then he was brought to Caiaphas, the high priest. And now Jesus is brought to Pontius Pilate to be convicted, sentenced and executed. That was the whole purpose that Jesus was brought before Pilate. You see, Passover was upon the Jews at that time, and so they couldn't execute Jesus, but Rome could. Pilate was governor of the province of Judea. He was governor of this province for 10 years, from AD 26 to 36. And by the way, Pilate was known to be naturally unflexible, inflexible, ruthless in his conceit, is what we have recorded. He was prideful. He was full of himself. And he was charged with violence, corruption, and extortion. So, you know, he was just your everyday Roman ruler. He was a man who was all about himself. He was full of himself. He was prideful. He was self-centered. He cared about numero uno, and that was himself. He was inflexible. He was impossible to deal with, ruthless in his conceit. Now, I'm saying that and I'm repeating that because I need you to keep that in mind as we continue to move forward, because what he was known to exercise over others will soon be exercised over him, and he will be held to that. In the past, Pilate had been inconsiderate towards the religious traditions of the Jews, of the Israelites. He was very inconsiderate, and so they had complained to Rome. They were complaining to Rome, saying how he was inconsiderate, how he was violent, how he was ruthless towards them. And so Rome wasn't too happy with Pilate. So we have on one side the Israelites who were complaining about Pilate, and then we have Rome that wasn't too happy with Pilate. And you could say that he wasn't too popular in the polls, that he was walking on thin ice. Pilate, by the way, was in Jerusalem because of the observance of Passover. This is not the place that he'd rather be, but he was placed there because he had to oversee and make sure that he managed and made sure that there wasn't any uprisings, any riots, any chaos that took place there in Jerusalem during the Passover to keep the peace. Now, remember what Pilate was known for. This is going to naturally work against him. And naturally work for the Israelites, for the Jewish leaders who desired, especially since Pilate was not in good standing with the Jews nor with Rome, who desired to have Jesus put to death. Now, we also need to note the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. As we read there, they were so concerned about not being defiled, not being disqualified for participating in the Passover dinner. But what is it that they were doing? Who is it that they were bringing to Pilate? What did they desire in their hearts? Murder. Murder. They were concerned about taking place and participating in this religious observance. But yet they weren't concerned with putting an innocent man to death, being ceremonially unclean. And they missed the fact that the real Passover lamb was standing right before them. They missed that. You know, there are ways that we can do the same. Religiously observing laws, upholding them, or holding others to those laws, and miss the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Miss that he has delivered us from bondage. Miss that he has poured his grace upon us. Miss that the one who is a gift to us is standing before us and has determined us guiltless in him. We too can miss grace. We too can miss mercy. We too can miss God's demonstration of love, who is right before us. Now, this early morning, quote unquote, that we see here is very early in the morning. The time is in between 3 and 6 a.m. So I'm sure Pilate was not too happy about being woken up around that time to have this Jesus brought before him so that he could try him, so that he could convict him, so that he could sentence him to death. Now the answer to this question in verse 29, what accusation do you bring against this man? We see the answer in the exchange between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. Let's continue. Verse 30, they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And we'll stop there. The Jews' answer. How did that come across to you? To me, it sounded more like a power play by a dishonest person to deceive, coerce another person into doing something that they didn't really want to do. That's what it sounded like to me. A coercion. Remember, I told you that that which Pilate was known for will come back to haunt him? This was it. This was the time. And I believe it was because the Jews did have something against Pilate. You see, remember, he was not in good standing with Rome. And so the Jews knew how to play this against Pilate and for their own benefit. And so that's why they said, hey, listen. They didn't answer the question, by the way. Well, why is it that you're bringing this man before us? What is he guilty of? All they said was, well, if he wasn't guilty, would we bring someone to you to judge? Well, just answer the question. What is the answer to the question? Now, Pilate didn't want to continue on. Why? Because he wanted to be in good standing with the people. And so they played this game, going back and forth. The Jews wanted the death penalty, but then they had to admit that they were no longer the rulers that had the authority to carry out the death penalty. They conceded because it was to their favor. Here's where there's this game going back and forth, right? First of all, coming up to this point, they would always argue who was the authority in the land. But at this point, the Jewish leaders were conceding authority, conceding rule to Pilate. In other words, what they were doing was that they were telling Pilate, they were tickling his ear and saying, you have the authority, we're conceding to you, we're asking you, prefect, to carry out this act that we know is just, for we have before you someone who is guilty. Otherwise, we would not have brought him to you. They were catering to his pride. It's interesting that they conceded because these were the same men who arrogantly stated in John 8:33, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. You remember that? Just a little while ago, they were arrogantly saying this. And the reason the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate was to put him to death. And not just any death, but a specific death. They wanted Jesus to hang from a tree. They wanted him cursed. They wanted the worst death to come upon Jesus, because they were accusing him of blasphemy. Now I'm going to bring you through a few verses here, areas of Scripture, to bring you to a place that we can understand this more fully. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Galatians 3:13, we go to the New Testament. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You know what they were quoting. We just read it. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sound familiar? This is the psalmist that was prophesying, that was speaking of what was to come. But the main point here was to communicate to the world the prophetic fulfillment of the manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die. That was the main point. Prophecy was going to be fulfilled. It's amazing how God allows certain things in our lives to take place, and we can't put our finger on it. Why is it that you're allowing this to happen? It just doesn't seem right. But see, I'm glad that God is sovereign. I'm glad that God sees from start to finish everything in our lives, and that he knows how to put everything together to his glory, his will being worked out. Our job is simply to remain faithful to him, not to try and figure everything out, but to just simply love him, to worship him, to abide in him, to stand in his truth. We don't have all the answers, but we know who does, and we need to trust in him. Now, what we have here is an illegal trial, false accusations, deception, political maneuvering, hate, anger, envy, and a trial leading to murder by crucifixion. That's what we have before us. These are the facts, right? We lay them all out. If you were taking a look at Scripture, at this section of Scripture, if you were doing your observations, this is exactly what you would be writing. This is what's taking place on the surface. This is what's taking place. This is what we see with the carnal eye, with this eye right here. And if we don't understand that God is in control and he's working his plan of reconciliation out, then we will miss what God sees. We'll miss it all. So, would you say it's important for us to understand what God sees? Would you say it's important for us to understand what Jesus sees? Would it be important for us to understand what the Holy Spirit is making every attempt to help us understand? Of course, the answer to all those questions is yes. It's very important. So what does God see? He sees the full satisfaction of his wrath. He sees grace and mercy extended to mankind. He transformed the seat of judgment into the seat of mercy. What does Jesus see? Oh, he sees the necessary sacrifice. He sees the offering of the unblemished Lamb of God to deal with our sins. That's what he sees. He sees obedience to the cross in the fulfillment of God's plan, again, of reconciliation. That is what Jesus sees. What do we see? Or what should we see? Substitution? Yeah. Jesus bearing our sins? Yes. God's love demonstrated to us? God's grace poured out upon us? God's victory over sin and death? Yes. Those are the things that we ought to see. As we know the Old Testament, we know prophecy, and it now currently before our eyes, under our noses, is being fulfilled. It has been, but we see it as we're reading, as we're studying Scripture. We see it unfolding right before our eyes. That's what we ought to see. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, Joseph in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus. Okay? And after he was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused, imprisoned, And yet God exalted him to power and authority, delivered by God to deliver his people out of famine and bondage. Joseph said this, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Genesis 50, verse 20. That's a beautiful statement by someone who had gone through so much and been rejected, sold into slavery, and in fact, at one point, they had murder in their hearts, and they were going to take their little brother out. And he said, "Listen, what you meant for evil, God meant for good." Perspective. Remember what I said at the beginning? It's all about perspective. I can be upset with many people. Oh, for how they've treated me, how they've treated my family, what they've done to me. I can tell you with all sincerity that I am not upset with anyone. If I'm not reconciled in my own heart towards other people, then I ought not be here at all. Okay? And I ask God to reveal to me anything that is not of him. If there's something in my heart to where I am not forgiving of someone else, if I'm still holding something in my heart that is not right, that he reveal it to us. You know why God reveals things to you? Not so that you can justify him. Because we tend to do that, don't we? That's just me. That's just the way you made me. I'm upset and I have reason to be upset. Right? Wrong. That's not it. The reason why God reveals things to us and brings them to the surface is so that we can confess. So that we can say, "You're right, Lord. That's sin. That's totally against your heart." But it doesn't just stop there. Not just if you confess. But he calls us not just to confession, but what? To repentance. He calls us to repent. What is that? It's a fancy word for saying you turn around. You do a 180, not a 360. Sometimes we tend to do a 360, don't we? We go back, but then we go back, you know. It's like, that's a 360. No, no, no. A 180, we turn around, we repent. And we do the complete opposite. We want to be as David was, a man after God's own heart. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, is it easy? No. If it was easy, then we could all do it, and that'd be it, right? Do we struggle with seeing things in this manner? Absolutely. I would agree with you. I'm one who struggles with that as well. But listen, do you believe also that with God all things are possible? Do you believe that it's in his strength that we can do the things which with man is impossible? That's what Scripture tells us. There are three questions that Pilate asked. By the way, whose answer matter greatly? Answers. Because the answers to these questions have an eternal impact. But again, perspective is everything. Perspective will determine whether we answer rightly or wrongly. I didn't say correctly, because correctly is all in the eye of the beholder at times. Okay? I say rightly, and I say that specifically and deliberately. Our perspective on these questions and the answers that we give are determined by what perspective we have. Are we going to answer rightly or wrongly? What perspective? I believe that we need to see the finished work of the cross for what God sees it and purposed it in order to answer the questions personally and rightly, individually, ourselves, to see God's grace, to see his mercy, and to see his love extended to sinful man. Now, truth is never conquered. Did you know that? Truth is never conquered. Truth conquers. Truth is always victorious, and I urge you to seek truth, to know truth, and to remain in truth. That is to abide in truth. We see truth tried but not compromised, truth tried but not overtaken, and truth tried but never failing to accomplish that which God sends it out to accomplish. That is Scripture. God's word will never return void. It will accomplish that which God has set it out to accomplish. Always consistent, never changing, and never failing. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, where the fulfillment of God's word is in progress, there will be opposition. So expect that. Where the fulfillment of God's word is in progress, there will always be opposition. The enemy does not sleep. He's looking somewhere to someone to devour, to destroy, to kill. So we need not be ignorant of those truths as well. And so I urge you to deliberately and purposefully, again, abide in truth, remain in truth, putting on the whole armor of God. Why? So that you could stand. We need to stand, church, but we need to stand with the whole armor of God remaining intact on us as we stand in the truth, that we could walk in the Spirit. Why? So that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says this, and we see it in our text this morning. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Is that not a picture of the religious leaders that we have before us? It is. To a T. So three questions for Jesus. Number one, what have you done? Secondly, so you are king. And thirdly, what is truth? Let's deal with the first question, starting in verse 33. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?'" That's the first question. What have you done? In other words, what are you guilty of? Are you guilty of doing something? Now, we know from Luke 23 that the Jews made false accusations. They were accurate in their false accusations against Jesus, but one part that they had against Jesus was actually correct. Jesus claimed to be king, to be Lord, to be God, to be the Messiah, to be the I Am. He did claim that. And if you read Luke 23, you'll see that just that portion is correct in their accusation of Jesus Christ. But we need to note here that Jesus' first response was aimed at Pilate's head. It was a headshot. It was his intellect that he was aiming for. Because Jesus was asking Pilate to think about what he was saying. He was testing his sincerity. He had this question that he posed to Pilate: "Are you saying this of your own accord, or did you hear this from someone else? Did someone else tell you this?" So he was asking if he understood what he was saying. Bill Welch is a senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, which is also known as Refuge. You've probably heard him on the radio, Bill Welch. And I heard him the other day talking about this exchange, pointing out that Jesus' question was designed to make, again, Pilate think, to have him think. And it's pretty amazing how so many pastors at this point, I mean, I've talked to many pastors who are just either wrapping up the Gospel of John or going through the Gospel of John. And so the Lord has us on the same page for a specific reason. Church, I don't know what it is. All I know is that we need to increase in our knowledge and our understanding of the Lord. But So, Pastor Bill Welch, he told a story of this one man who had walked up to him. This was years earlier, and maybe you heard this story. But he told of the story of this man who came up after church to him, and he asked him for money. And he gave him this story, you know, that he was just down and out and he needed money. And so, apparently, Bill did not hear anything other than this guy's lying, he's telling me a story. And so he tells this man, he says, "I don't believe a word you're saying." He was shocked, right? The man was shocked. "I don't believe a word you're saying, but I feel compelled to give you some money." So he gave him some money. Now, what he did with that money, Bill didn't know. He just gave him the money, and he went on his way, but he felt compelled to give him the money anyway. Now, let's fast forward years later. There was this man who came up to Bill after service, and he was telling him that he had to come and see him because he wanted to thank him. And Bill said, "Thank me for what? What did I do? What are you thankful for?" Well, he said that he was the man that had approached him years earlier and had asked him for money, and that he gave him this song and dance, and that Bill was actually correct in telling him that he didn't believe a word he told him. He said, "I went out and I bought drugs with the money that you gave me. But there was this one question that you asked me that haunted me for a long time." And he says, "Really, I don't remember asking you any question whatsoever. In fact, I don't really remember you." And he said, "You asked me one question that kept going and going and going in my mind." He said, "What question did I ask you?" He says, "Before you leave, I want to ask you one question. What about Jesus?" That was it. Just ask him, "What about Jesus?" He said, so sometime later, as I went into rehab, surrendered my life to the Lord, attended seminary, and entered into full-time ministry, the whole reason for that is because that one question kept just resounding in my mind louder and louder and louder. It was this echo that kept haunting me at some point, but brought me to my knees at one other point and brought me to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to thank you for that one question that you asked me, because tomorrow I start my full-time position in ministry. A simple question that allowed God to move within the heart of one man to God's glory. And I can't help but think that the question that Jesus asked Pilate was to test his sincerity, was to help him think through, who is it that stands before you? Do you realize that what you're asking flippantly is true? I am the King. I am the Lord. I am. So Jesus' question to Pilate rephrased, "Do you believe that I am King of the Jews, or are you just repeating what you've heard about me?" What has Jesus done? Well, according to Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he came to seek and save the lost. Jesus sought the lost. That's what he's done. Even while the lost were still enemies of the Father, coming to this earth as a child and a man. Romans 5:8 says that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, while we were still enemies, while we were still opposed to him, Christ, what has he done? He saves us. For those who confess him as Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, they shall be saved. He saved us. From what? That's an important question, by the way. Because many people will ask, well, what do I need to be saved from? From eternal separation from God, from spending eternity in hell. It's a real place. So is heaven, though. Heaven's a real place. So save you from eternal condemnation, from eternal separation. What has Jesus done? He's testified that he came from heaven, that he was sent from the Father, that he will die, resurrect, and ascend. He will return to the Father, to where he came from. That's what he's done. Second question, so are you king? So you are king. So you are king. How the question is asked, it all depends on where the heart is, right? So you are king? So you are king. Verse 37 records Pilate asking this question. And then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? That was a question. Simple question. And Jesus affirms in his answer of the previous question what Pilate was told by the Jews to begin with. And Pilate now is seeking confirmation of the accusation. That's what he's seeking. He's seeking confirmation. What is the confirmation here? That he is who they said he claims to be, King of the Jews. And he goes on to say, Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And so Jesus is leading Pilate. And by the way, who's being tried here? Is it Jesus or is it Pilate? Pilate's being tried here. It's not Jesus. Jesus is in complete control. In Luke 23, 1 and 2, it says, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. That last part, Christ, a king. Yes, true. Yes. The other, no. Again, Jesus said that he came to bear witness to the truth. What is truth? Scripture's truth. Scripture's reality. Scripture will all come to fruition and to fulfillment. Jesus came to fulfill prophecy, the salvific work of the Father to redeem mankind to himself through the sacrificial offering of the Son. And then Jesus tells Pilate that everyone who knows the truth, who is of God, listens to his voice. And so then Pilate is led to ask this very famous question, of which we're still asking today. What is truth? What is truth? Didn't Peter ask that same question? Maybe he didn't say those words, but he sure did test truth, didn't he? But Pilate doesn't wait for the truth, but he's already heard it. By this time, the culture has been significantly impacted by Greek philosophers who made every attempt at dismantling truth, taking it apart, placing doubt and questions in people's mind. Truth is relative. It's whatever you make of it. It's determined by culture, your circumstances, your opinion, how you see things. Is there any such thing as absolute truth? That was all something that had been infecting the culture up to that point. Today we have the same problem, though. With the same questions posed about truth and whether there is any such thing as absolute truth or not. Scientists, by the way, and mathematicians, they don't ask those questions. They don't ask those questions because they know that there is absolute truth. Why do I know that? Because they need truths to be consistent, to be constant. What is correct here in the United States has to be correct anywhere else in the world. What's correct today needs to be correct tomorrow. There is a consistent, a constant way of testing, of bringing about the same conclusion if you put the same things together. What is biblical truth? That's more important. John MacArthur says, quote, "Here's a simple definition drawn from what the Bible teaches. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God." Close quote. Truth is the self-expression of God. Truth. And of course, this is theological because it flows from God. Truth flows from God. It originates in God. He is the author of truth. Truth is also reality. It's the way things really are. The study, by the way, of origin, of existence, of becoming, being, and categorizing what is, what exists, is the study of ontology. What is ontology? Not oncology, but ontology. There's a difference, right? Ontology. That is the study of origin, existence, becoming, being, and categorizing what exists. Now, who does that? Who has done that? God. God's already done that. Truth is reality because God declared it to be so. And he made it so. Therefore, God is the author, the source, the determiner, the governor, the arbiter, the ultimate standard, and the final judge of all truth. Otherwise, how can truth be judged? How is it that you can be held accountable for holding to truth or not, for the decisions that you make? If it's all relative, how is it that you can be held accountable? How is it that you hold each other accountable? How is it that you hold your kids accountable? Because we all know that what a parent says is absolute truth. God is known as the God of truth. Jot this down. Deuteronomy 32:4, Psalm 31:5, and Isaiah 65:16. And then Jesus said himself, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life." And when he said this, the people understood exactly what he was saying. I am the truth. Jesus is therefore making a profound claim to what? To being who? God. To his deity. The people at that time, see, we say that scripture and we repeat that without even thinking. The people of Jesus' time, they knew exactly what he was saying. I am the way and the truth and the life. They knew exactly what he was saying. I am the originator of truth. I am the Word incarnate. I was there before time. I was there in creation. He was also making it clear that all truth must ultimately be defined in terms of God and his eternal glory. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God," Jesus, speaking of Jesus Christ, "and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the perfect expression of God, and therefore the absolute embodiment of all that is true. You want to know truth? You want to know truth? Pick up the word of God from cover to cover. From Genesis to maps, it's all truth. Some of you will catch that later, but from Genesis to Revelation, that is truth. That is all revelation there of God's truth, of reality. That is reality. So Pilate asked the question, what is truth? And truth was standing before him without him even realizing it. Reality is not relative to our beliefs. Reality is not relative to our culture. Reality is not even relative to our individual circumstances. It does not change people. Brothers, sisters, we cannot bend truth. It is constant. It is not changing. It will stand the test of time, of generations. It is constant. It is not relative. Reality is truth, and truth is constant. God, truth, the Lord, the Word, is always faithful to fulfill what is, because truth is reality and it originates with Almighty God. He can't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can't change. Thank God he can't change. There are some things that God can't do. That's one of them. He can't change. So the answer to these questions, again, are just as important today with you as they were when Jesus asked Pilate. And when Pilate asked Jesus those questions. Just as important. What are the answers to these questions for you? What is your perspective? Do you see these questions in light of the truth of what the Bible says? Of how God sees? Of how Jesus sees? And how the Holy Spirit is trying to help you see? Again, what does God see? He sees the full satisfaction of his wrath. He sees grace and mercy extended to mankind. He transforms the seat of judgment into the seat of mercy. Jesus sees the sacrifice, the offering of the unblemished lamb, the sacrifice of himself for all mankind. He sees the cross as an act of obedience. And I pray that we see what God sees. That's my prayer. That we understand God's love expressed through his Son. Verse 38, and we'll finish off. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Jesus was too much of a threat to the religious leaders' power and position. Their security. He was too much of a threat, and they said, "Away with this man." They wanted him crucified. There is life in no other but Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other but Jesus Christ. You enter into the fold through Jesus Christ. And I would tell you that you need to abide in the truth. You need to seek the author and the completer of our faith, the author of truth, who loves you with an everlasting love. That's who I pray you answer. I'll leave you with this. And before I quote this person, I want to tell you that if you're here and you have not made a decision for Jesus Christ, that today be the day of salvation. Okay? Candace is going to come up and she's going to close this out in a song. But whether it be during that song or afterwards, I'll be up here, my wife will be up here, the elders will be up here. Let us pray with you. And for you to confess your sins, not to us, by the way. It's to only one. To repent of those sins. Why? Because I desire for you to be saved. I desire for you to have the hope of eternal life in all of God's glory. That's what I pray for us. And I pray for you to stand firm on God's truth, in God's truth. That you will live a life that is glorifying to the Lord. That's what I pray for you. That's what I desire for you. That you do not live a life of compromise. If you're seeking truth, let me quote you something that you might find interesting and but probably not shocking. I'm going to quote from someone who you might know. Buddha. Is that okay? At the end of his life, this is what he said. "I'm still searching for truth. I'm still searching for truth." That can be true of so many religious leaders, so many people in today's day and age, so many leaders. That can be the same thing, the same quote. "I am still searching for truth." May that not be said of you. I pray that today you find truth and that you surrender to truth. Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word does not return void. I pray this morning for anyone who is struggling with the truth, who is struggling with compromise, who is struggling with that question, what is truth? I pray, Father, that you overwhelm them with your grace. Lord, I pray that you break through that wall of concrete that surrounds their heart, just as you were attempting to do with Pilate. I pray, Lord, that they don't hold back, that they don't put a hand on that wall. I pray, Lord, that they would simply let it crumble and that they would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray for all of us that you would help us to not compromise, that you would, Lord, strengthen us in our spirit and that we would stand firmly in your truth. We thank you, Lord. And we want to answer that question, Lord, that truth is not what we make it. It's what you say it is, because that's reality and that is truth. And we believe that. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Up. This is why we're here. For any reason whatsoever, please come up and allow us to pray with you.
You stood before creation, eternity in your hands. Spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. You stood before my failures, you carried the cross for my shame. Shoulders, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? What can I do? But
God, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We thank you for your son and the sacrifice that he gave on that cross. Lord, I pray that those that are seeking for truth, God, they would find it here. They would know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. There's nothing outside of you, God. There's no way to the Father except through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he gave on the cross. And the only way we can sing songs that say we give our lives, we sacrifice to you, is in return for believing and understanding the sacrifice that you initially gave for us. That we can only love because you first loved us. So Lord, I just pray for each one of us here, God, including myself, God, that we would just take time to sit in the fact, in the remembering what you did for us, Lord. The sacrifice of your only son for us. The people undeserving, while we were still sinners, you sent your son for us. And God, would we stand for that? Would we stand for your truth? Lord, we love you. We give you all the praise and glory this morning, God. I just pray that we would walk out differently than how we came in. We pray this all in your name. Amen. We're dismissed. You guys have a great day.